going to unwrap Christmas one last Sunday before we move on to the new year. We're going to get into the book of Proverbs next Sunday. We're excited about that. But we're going to wrap up Christmas in the series where we've been looking at the real meaning of Christmas. And let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you for your word. We want to know you better. We don't want just to fill our heads with knowledge. We want to fill our hearts with your peace and your presence. So fill us, Lord, and give us insight into what you want us to learn today about how Jesus makes all the difference. In his name we pray. Amen. So if you haven't got a chance yet, if you need a copy of the message notes, this sermon especially, we got a lot to cover. It'd probably be very helpful. Nolan is back there. If you'll just raise your hand. Anybody need message notes? Okay. How many of you have a favorite Christmas movie? Okay, just think about it. How many of you, it's hard to find, just pick just one. You have a favorite. My favorite Christmas movie is called It's a Wonderful Life. Now, how many of you have watched that at least once? Raise your hand. Okay. Thank you. Put your hand. How many of you have never watched that? Raise your hand. Don't be shy. Look around. Okay. Okay, I got to tell you this. First service, when those hands went up on, we never watched it, there was a moan. Right? And I heard a moan today. Because we're moaning for you because it's the greatest movie ever. And you haven't watched it. Now, it's my favorite Christmas movie. It just might be my favorite movie of all time. So you might want to check it out. But it's about a guy named George Bailey, played by Jimmy Stewart. And George Bailey, he spent his entire life selflessly helping others in his small town. The town's name is Bedford Falls. And often at great personal sacrifice. And then he faces a crisis in the movie where he has this breakdown, a meltdown. And he starts to question the value of his life. And at that point, Clarence the Angel shows up. Yeah, it's one of those movies. It's 1946. Clarence the Angel, wanting to earn his wings, shows up to help George Bailey. And he helps him by showing him what the world would have been like if he had never existed. And through this glimpse, George realizes his life has profoundly shaped the lives of countless people around him, as well as the world would have been so different had he never existed. Now, if that's what happens when there's one ordinary life that's absent from history that changed a town so dramatically, how much more different would our world be if Jesus had never come? Now, I don't say if Jesus never existed, because he's God. He's always existed. But if he had never come to the world taking on a body, right, never had been incarnated, how would the world be different today? What kind of hole would be left if he hadn't shown up? That's the question we want to look at today as we conclude this series. But before we go any further, I think it's important that we stop and ask, why does knowing how Jesus has changed the world matter at all? Why knowing how Jesus has changed the world, why does that matter? Well, I think it's very important, right, to understand how he's changed the world. Not just us personally, but history over the last 2,000 years. Because 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us, as followers of Jesus, to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you about the hope that you have in Jesus. And I'm telling you, that's what we're going to look at today will help prepare you to give a better answer to people in our world today. Because today, I don't know if you've heard this, I've heard it numerous times in my life, and that is, I'm telling you, have you ever heard this stated? Christianity has done more harm than good. Now, you might not ever heard that, but I'm telling you, a lot of the world thinks that. If, you know, it's just for those Christians, you know, if we could, Christianity has harmed the world. It hasn't made it better. Well, let me just start by saying, granted, some who have claimed to be Christian have done terrible things in the name of Jesus. Would you agree? Things that contradict what he teaches and how he lived and what he modeled, revealing them to either be very, very nominal Christians, baby Christians that don't know very much at the least, to the worst being they're not Christians at all. Jesus said, there'll be people coming in my name. Just because someone says they're a Christian doesn't mean they're a Christian. It's like if I went in to Vaughn today and robbed, you know, had a, you know, robbed them, and I was wearing a Dodger uniform, they go, you're a Dodger, you're stealing. Would I be a Dodger? How many of you love the Dodgers? You know I'm not a Dodger. I, you know, don't put me in that. But if I'm wearing the uniform, they might think I'm a Dodger. So a lot of people have worn the uniform of Jesus over the years. But I'm telling you this, that doesn't undermine the truth of or the power of Jesus and his message. Jesus himself said, beware of people coming in my name. Many of the values we assume are just human decency today, we're going to look at this morning and see they didn't naturally arise from any different quadrant of the world. They didn't accidentally come to be. No, they entered through a man named Jesus. They entered into history through Jesus. Much of what modern society celebrates as basic human goodness was nurtured in the soil and watered by the life of Jesus and his teachings and actually living through his people, the early church, and the last 2,000 years. But here's the great irony. It's how the world has inherited, absorbed, enjoys the cultural revolution that Jesus unleashed, while often denying or dismissing or distancing itself from him as the source of those blessings. It's like taking the gifts and ignoring the giver of the gifts. How many of you this Christmas were handed a Christmas gift by somebody? Anybody get a Christmas gift? Not just in the mail, they actually gave it to you. Can you imagine opening that gift and something you really like and go, oh, this is so great, now get out of here. Get out of here. I can't stand you, but I love this. That'd be crazy. But I'm telling you, what we're going to see now, we're going to look at four or five things, how Jesus has impacted the world. But each one of those, you can take a college semester and do the whole semester on just one of those things. And this is just a partial list of things that Jesus has brought about because he came. And I'm telling you, much of the fruit of Jesus has been hijacked by people who don't really care that much about Jesus, but they benefit from Jesus. Does that make sense? Okay, well, maybe it'll make more sense as we go on. So let's look at some ways that Jesus has affected our society, has shaped our world. Number one, the value of human life. How many of you think human life is precious? Raise your hand. Anybody? I think everyone would say human life's precious. It wasn't always seen as such. What do you mean? Well, Jesus taught us that every person has worth, that even the hairs on your head are numbered by God, right? In fact, it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, to the beginning. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Every person has equal dignity. That comes from Jesus and the Bible. Because why? Each of us bear God's image. Theologians call this the Imago Dei in Latin. Imago Dei. Say that with me. The Imago Dei means, you know, the image of God. We all bear the image of God. You will never lock eyes on any human being in your life that isn't bearing the image of God in some way. And because we bear the image of God, every life matters. Before Jesus, though, it wasn't always the case. It was seldom the case. A person's worth was measured by status before Jesus, by wealth, by gender, by power, or usefulness to society. The weak, the poor, slaves, women, children were often treated as disposable, expendable, lesser than. But when Jesus steps into history, he turns the world on its head, he touches lepers, he defends the oppressed, he welcomes children, he dignifies women, and he eats with the outcasts that no one else could give the time of day to or even sees. Jesus consistently dignified those society ignored. His ministry demonstrated that no life is disposable and no person is beyond God's love. And wherever the way of Jesus has taken root in the world, compassion has grown, the vulnerable have been defended and the worth of every person has been lifted up. When we argue that every life matters, we are echoing Jesus. I mean, that's a big thing. Number two on your outline. Consider how Jesus has shaped our world through the promotion of civil rights and raising the dignity, particularly of women and children. The civil rights movement declared that racism was incompatible with the Christian faith because all people are made in the image of who? God, the Imago Dei. This biblical conviction undermines any system that places one race above another or segregates. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And that points to a reconciled and inclusive community under Jesus. Jesus condemned partiality and broke social barriers. Eating with outcasts, dignifying the poor, forming a community where ethnic and social divisions were shattered. And I'm telling you, our world needs to do the same. Our world needs to see the church doing the same thing today. Slavery, for instance. Slavery was ended in large measure by Christian activists. Christian theology fueled the abolitionist movements. British evangelical Wilberforce. Say that five times fast. Wilbur Wilberforce. He is credited as the primary agent and drive behind ending the international slave trade. He was a devout follower of Jesus. There's a great book on him by Eric Metaxas. You might want to read it. Unbelievable what this guy did to end the slave trade, North American slave trade. Two-thirds of the members of the American Abolition Society were Christian pastors. Women have immeasurably benefited from Christ's influence. Before Jesus, the wife was considered the property. In the ancient world, the wife was considered the property of the husband. Prior to Christian influence in India, for instance, widows were often burned voluntarily or even involuntarily on their husband's funeral pyres. Female infanticide was very common, as it still is in some cultures today around the world where the gospel is not preached or known or talked about. These century-old practices in India ended at the beginning of the 19th century through missionary intervention with the gospel. All this can be verified. Go online. You'll be amazed. Jesus did more to elevate the status of women than any other figure in all of history. Children. How many of you think children are pretty special? Yeah. Well, that's because Jesus came. 2,000 years ago, they weren't that much. They weren't that important. I'm telling you, in the world Jesus was born into, abortion was considered a normal and desirable part of everyday life. It was perfectly normal for an unwanted child just to be placed in the woods for the wild animals to attack and take away. And for some, or for some strange or perverted person to come along and retrieve that baby. In the world Jesus was born into, virtually all deformed babies were just simply abandoned. The Romans considered the child the property of the father. Up until around age 8, he could legally kill or sell the child, and it was just considered a matter of wise economics. As a result, when Jesus was born, because of that mindset, when the time of Jesus, more than half of the children didn't live past age 8 in the Roman Empire. I'm telling you, Jesus has made all the difference. But then Jesus comes, and Christians have cherished life as sacred, even the life of the unborn. Mark 10:14, Jesus says, "Let the children come to me." In ancient Rome, Christians saved many abandoned babies and brought them up in the faith. Other Christians opened up their homes, and they started what we would call orphanages to house these homeless children. Jesus made all the difference, you see. Today, we assume children deserve protection. That view is shaped by Christians' reevaluation of what childhood is and children are. Number three, care for the poor, care for the marginalized, care for the sick. All is present in our world today because of Jesus. Matthew 25:40, Jesus says, "Whatever you did for the least of these, you've done it unto who?" He says, "You've done it unto me," Jesus, right? Take the poor, for instance. Poverty has always been a part of life here on earth. Jesus said, you'll always have the poor. But Christians, inspired by Jesus, have done more than any other group, any other institution to alleviate poverty in all of history. They've done more. We've done more as followers of Jesus. The Salvation Army, the YMCA, Compassion International, World Vision, and the list goes on and on of hundreds, if not thousands, of organizations that exist and have been started to alleviate poverty, to reach out to people in need in the name of Christ, like Life in Abundance that we support. Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan redefines who counts as neighbor, right? One day, Jesus is approached by someone who wants to justify himself, and Jesus tells a story about the Good Samaritan. And first of all, he tells a story because the guy says, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, basically, in essence, anyone that crosses your path or that you know about that has a need is your neighbor. Even enemies who have a need are your neighbors. And I'm telling you, that thought by itself has revolutionized the world. And how we look at people who don't have as much as us and who are in need. Today, social welfare language sounds secular, right? But its moral DNA is Jesus and Christianity. Early Christians cared for the sick. How many of you are thankful for hospitals and for the medical profession? That came about through Jesus. You go, what are you talking about? Even during the plagues back in antiquity, after Jesus shows up and the church exists and is flourish is moving and growing, when many others fled when the plagues hit, Roman observers were stunned that Christians cared not only for their own poor and sick, but for others as well. Many Christians died after contracting illnesses from those they nursed and took care of. But here's what historians tell us. They viewed such deaths as equal to martyrdom. You know, martyrdom is giving your life in witness, maybe under persecution, right? We think of martyrs are those who are persecuted for their faith and dying for their faith. But those who risked their lives and actually lost their lives in serving people who were sick saw themselves as going to their deaths by witnessing to Jesus and doing what Jesus would have them do. The ultimate demonstration of their faith, giving their life. Christianity's concern for the impoverished has been so effective that even critics take notice. The Roman Emperor Julian, right? You can look this up on your own if you want to find out more. The Roman Emperor Julian was a staunch opponent of Christianity, but he had to reluctantly acknowledge back in the 4th century this. He quote, it is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar and that the godless Galileans, his term for Christians, that the godless Galilean Christians care not only for their own poor, but ours as well. In other words, we don't care about the poor, and it's scandalous that they care about the poor. What do they care about the poor for? And the sick, and the needy. This established the idea that every person, the church, following Jesus' marching orders, established the idea that every person deserves compassionate care. Medieval Europe saw the rise of hospitals run by Christians, founded by Christians across major cities. Before that, generosity was usually limited to one's tribe or class, but Jesus' teachings expanded compassion to anyone in need. Today's society assumes hospitals, relief organizations, and charities work are just simply good ethics, often without recognizing their roots are in Christian love of neighbor, right? Number 4, the value of education and science. The influence of Jesus and the Bible on learning and education and literacy is profound, such as Proverbs 18:15 says this. Notice up on the screen. An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. The Bible is pro-learning. The Bible is pro-knowledge. The Bible is pro-enlightenment, right? Jesus repeatedly affirmed the value of understanding and learning. He says, love God with all your mind. Love God with all your thinking. Missionary work around the world often includes schools and teaching literacy. most of the languages that we have today were codified by Christians seeking to bring the word of God to illiterate people and thereby teaching them how to read and write. It was the pursuit of deeper understanding that led to the founding of our great universities in the world. Oxford, Cambridge, goes on and on over in Europe, but here in America, Yale, Harvard, Brown, Princeton, New York University, Northwestern University, all were founded by Christians wanting people to learn about this creation God provided for us. Now, sadly to say, many of those places, again, love the fruit of Jesus but have denied Jesus. But I'm telling you, we have something to share with people about what Jesus has provided the world. Take science, for instance. Science, some of the greatest pioneers in science were inspired by their faith in Jesus. Christians believe God created a rational, orderly universe governed by consistent laws, that creation reveals God's order and invites study. Psalm 19, I know you know this verse. The heavens declare what? The glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day, it pours out speech, and night to night, it reveals knowledge. The universe, the galaxies, the heavens declare, there's a creator. Check it out. The heavens declare, I can be known. The heavens declare, I'm the great creator. Learn of me, right? And then Romans 1:20 says, for God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. In other words, you can learn about God, a lot about the Creator, not everything, but a lot about God by just noticing and learning from his creation. Many early scientists, Copernicus, Galileo, Kepler, Newton, the list goes on, were devout Christians who saw their work as revealing God's design. They saw their study and science as ways to worship God. So Isaac Newton, a devoted follower of Jesus, says, when I look at the solar system, I mean, he lived a long time ago, right? When I look at the solar system, and he had no way to look at the solar system like you and I have to look at it. Okay. When I look at the solar system, I see the earth at the right distance from the sun to receive proper amounts of heat and light. This did not happen by chance. This most beautiful system of the sun and planets and comets could only proceed from the counsel and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. In the history of science, Christians are considered the founding fathers of their branch of science. Anesthetic surgery. How many of you are thankful for anesthetic surgery? Yeah. Well, it was founded by Christian guy named Joseph Lister, bacteriology, Louis Pasteur, right? You know that name. Calculus, Isaac Newton. Chemistry, Robert Boyle. Computer science, Charles Babbage. Electronics, John Fleming. And the list goes on and on and on. Why? Because God invites us to investigate his creation, to understand it. That we would see there's intelligence behind it, and that we would worship the creator, the intelligent designer of it all, right? And then lastly today, again, partial list. Some of the more important ones maybe. The importance of law and the right use of power. Jesus established the importance of law, the importance of righteous law and legislation and the right use of power. Leviticus 19, Jesus, when you cut Jesus, he bled Bible. He fulfilled the Old Testament. So part of what Jesus taught would be understanding the Old Testament. And he says, you shall, in Leviticus 19, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. In other words, you don't prefer one against the other. God is a righteous judge. He's a fair judge in that sense, right? There's no injustice in God. And therefore, when Christians started to go, we got to be like God. We want to become like Jesus. We got to be people who don't prefer one class over another. We aren't swayed by power. The law then, for the last 2,000 years, ideally, hasn't always been this way, long way to go, but ideally, the law, through a Christian view, is to serve justice, not to serve power. In the world, power is often seen as control and dominance. Jesus flipped this upside down, demonstrating that true power is service and sacrifice and love. What's he say in Mark 9? Whoever wants to be first must be the servant of who? Everybody. That's Jesus. In Matthew 20, he tells his disciples, like you and me, right? That we're to be unlike the rulers of the world. The greatest among us must be the servant, because he himself came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. How many of you wish some of our politicians would understand this? Yeah. We can't help them necessarily, but we can do what we can do. We need to live by this, right? Real power is exercised through compassion and justice and humility, not coercion or exploitation. Leaders are not meant to lord over people, but to serve them. This is what Jesus does, right? Not just in word, but in deed. On the night before he goes to the cross, does he make the disciples wash his feet? No. He bends over and he takes the towel, he takes the basin, and he washes the disciples' feet, saying, I've given you an example to follow. Jesus' teaching invites us to see power as a tool for advancing God's kingdom, justice, mercy, reconciliation, rather than our own personal agenda or feeding our own personal ambition. So, let me say this. Modern ideas such as ethical leadership, servant leadership, leaders existing for the good of the people are widely praised in our society. But their roots trace back to his example, even when he doesn't get the credit. That's fruit of Jesus' root, you see. The world Jesus entered is not the world he left behind. Can I get an amen for that? The world that Jesus entered is not the world that he left behind. Had he not come, you could just unravel so many of the blessings that we take for granted here in the world today. These historical changes didn't just drift into history by accident. Jesus brought them. Jesus has deeply shaped the world, even if people don't acknowledge it. You can do your own research and find it's true. His influence has become so woven into our cultural conscience that many experience its blessings without recognizing its source. And so as people prepared to give an answer for the hope in us, that this is one more tool you can add to your toolkit. When people say, oh, Christianity has done more harm to the world than good. You say, oh, let's talk about that. So here's some takeaways. As we end this year, move into the new year, the good news is this. First one, the same Jesus who reshaped history is still reshaping hearts and lives today. Many of you can attest to that. Yes, Jesus has changed my life, and he wants to continue to change my life. You see, it's not enough just to admire Christianity's influence. We have to encounter the person at the center of it, and his name is Jesus. Secondly, Jesus has changed the world. Yes, but has he changed you? Jesus has changed the world, undeniably, but has he changed you? If you're here this morning, and you have yet to submit to Jesus as Lord, he hasn't affected you the way he wants to affect you. In fact, you've heard this phrase, you make Jesus Lord, make Jesus Lord. Technically, that's probably not a good phrase, because no one makes Jesus Lord. He is Lord. What you can do is come under his lordship and submit to his lordship and surrender to his leadership. We can do that. That's what we're called to do. But he's Lord whether you think he is or not. Whether I think he is or not. I do believe he is. So have you committed yourself and surrendered yourself to Jesus Lord? And by the way, I mean, what does that mean for you right now? I mean, for some of us, it means stepping across the line of faith perhaps and saying, you know, I'm going to go in. I'm going to be public about my faith. I'm going to say yes to Jesus like I've never said yes to Jesus. I've kind of thought I'm a Christian because I go to church. But have you ever committed your life to Jesus? When you do that, it makes all the difference in the world. You submit to his lordship. By the way, the very first thing that a person is called to do, once they say yes to Jesus, and they say, you know, I confess Jesus, the very first thing in the Bible it says to do, God says to do, is get baptized. Some of you have never been baptized, but you're going, I'm following Jesus. And the very first thing he says to do when you have faith is submit to him and go underwater and identify with his death, his burial, and then come up out of the water with representing the new life he's given you. And that, I mean, that's like the beginning part. So maybe some of you, I'm just giving you examples, might be, hey, you know, I'm going to start the new year off right. I'm going to get baptized. And if you let us know about that. We'd love to do that. We do that from time to time right over here in that where the manger is. There's a body of water. Take advantage of that. Maybe some of you go, you know, I'm just not growing like I need to. But you've never taken part of a small group. Maybe January 11th, the new group start. Maybe you say, you know what? I'm gonna become a part of a group. I'm gonna check out a group, and that's where you start to grow. But whatever it is, let me ask. Lastly, how is God? The last one on your outline. How is God calling you to keep impacting the world for Him? It could be as you open your life to Him. It could be, hey, you know, this year I don't know my neighbors. There's people moving and coming and going on my street. I'm going to make a commitment that every month I'm going to talk to one new neighbor, one of my neighbors. I'm going to make a point. Put it on your calendar. Get intentional about what's important. And say, you know, I'm going to become one who can give an answer for the hope that I have in me. I'm going to get intentional about it. I'm going to get myself in places where I can talk to people and engage with people and become friends with people so that Jesus can walk across my heart to their heart, hopefully. That's my goal. That's my hope. See, Jesus doesn't want just your admiration. He wants your trust. Will you trust him today? And Jesus says this, John 20, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you. So we, as followers of Jesus, are being sent, and he wants to see some impact to us being sent out into the world. So this Sunday is the last Sunday of the year, so let's pray. Father, we pray that as we conclude this year, and we look forward to 2026, we don't know what's going to happen, but you do. But we know we want to make an impact this coming year for your sake. Just like the early church, with Jesus living in them through his Holy Spirit, made impacts and inroads in the culture. Father, our world is desperate for Christian impact. Father, we need to not just expect politicians who claim to be Christians do all the, like, oh, I'm voting for the right person and that's my impact. No, Father, help us to be salt and light with our neighbors and our friends and the people crossing our paths. Show us what each of us is to do today. Father, as we come to you around the table, the communion time, as we enter into that right now, Father, we recognize that cracker that we pick up and eat. If we're followers of Jesus, we'll be doing that just briefly now in a moment. That bread we pick up is a representation of your body given for us, that you are the incarnate God who visited us, that you were born, and that because of your birth, everything's different now. So much of our world is different. And help us to realize that because you shed your blood, as we take the juice, we realize now you've went to the cross on our behalf, that our sins could be forgiven. We can have fellowship with you, and your Holy Spirit could be given to us so we might make a real maximum impact for you this coming year. May we surrender to you, knowing it's not us, it's all about Jesus. May you work in us and work through us in such a way that you get all the praise.